All right, we are looking at Freedom's Ring, the book I wrote in 2007, and we went through half of chapter 3. I want to finish it out tonight, chapter 3. God's Law Never Saved. That's the title of the message. God's Law Never Saved. The law states God's righteous demands and commands, yet man is completely incapable of fulfilling the demands and righteous commands of the law. And then it takes divine mercy toward his creation, which Jesus Christ satisfied those demands. I'm on page 69. We're going to look at Naaman as an example. I mentioned him this morning, but the sinner today desires to do something, to give something or to be something in order to be justified. You can't do anything, you can't be anything, and you can't give anything for salvation. Salvation is a free gift. And it has to be, because if you earn it, then Christ died in vain. But the servant told Naaman, when he was told to simply, just by faith, go and dip himself basically dunk himself seven times. It wasn't baptism or anything. It was go and wash in the River Jordan seven times and you're going to be clean. Well, he gives us a picture of somebody that his pride didn't allow him to want to submit to the will of God, and he didn't want to display his faith. And then by doing so, it was a display of his faith, nothing more. The water didn't clean him up, God did. And that's what you have to remember. It isn't the act of doing that. It was the faith that he trusted in the Lord to obediently follow the Lord in the requirement that he had said. But here's what the servant in 2 Kings 5:13 said to Naaman. He said, "And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean." We're washed in the blood. That's salvation. This isn't, he's washed in the water, now he's, clean spiritually. No, he wanted to get clean physically. He wanted his leprosy to be gone, and he was told how to do that. He had to humble himself, and that picture is what we need to see. God expects humility. To come to the Lord and admit that you can't do it is a humbling thing. To admit that it's all about God and not about you is a humbling thing. And that's what salvation is. It is admitting, I can't, He can. I won't, He will. And that's what salvation is about. The Bible's clear about the way to heaven. It's by and through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now I want to look at the rich man in Luke chapter 10. If you want to turn over to Luke chapter 10, we're going to go through quite a few verses. Some of them I will just mention them to you. But in Luke chapter 10, the rich man comes to Jesus and he asks him, let me find it here. In Luke, is it Luke 10? Let me make sure that's right. Mark 10. No wonder I could not find it. Mark chapter 10. I was looking at it and I was thinking, man, that is not about the rich man there. Let me change my note in here so I don't ever make that mistake again. Mark chapter 10. The rich man comes to the Lord and he says, "What good thing can I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And that's found in verse 17. Well, no, that's not the question. Let me find the question. I don't see it. I don't know. "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So it is there in verse 17. So, and it's right there in the book. He says in verse 17, "And when he was gone forth unto his way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, you have to understand that one word inherit changes the meaning too. Your inheritance is different from your salvation. So when we talk about our inheritance is based on, you know, the gold, silver, precious stones that don't burn up versus the wood, hay, and stubble. That's the inheritance. So his question is a little bit tricky too. But verse 18, Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God." So why did he hone in on the question, "Why are you calling me good?" Because was he recognizing that he's God? Was he saying, "Look, listen, I know you're God, good master," and the Lord got right to the crux of the issue, and he didn't answer his question. In fact, he sort of evades the question for a little while. He says in verse 19, remember the context is inherit eternal life. Verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." So Christ focused on this man's relationship with his fellow man. Now, in order to understand the Ten Commandments, you can hold your place here and go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 has the Ten Commandments as they were given to the nation of Israel. Remember, they were given verbally to the nation of Israel from God, directly out of heaven. Moses is in their midst. You'll see that in verse 25 of chapter 19 of Exodus. Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Then chapter 20, verse 1, God spake these words, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Verse 3 is the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, he didn't mention that one, because that is a man's relationship with God. The first four commandments are man's relationship to God, and the last six are man's relationship to his fellow man. So I'm not going to read through all those. I'll just tell you what they are. Verse 3 there says, "You'll have no other gods." Verse 4 mentions no graven images. And you'll see in the Catholic Bible that that no graven images is pulled out. They don't have that in the Douay-Rheims version, among others. They take that out because obviously it's problematic. Verse 7 gives the third one, "Don't take the name of the Lord in vain." You'll see that in verse 7. It says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And then verse 8 gives the fourth one, "Keep the Sabbath day holy." He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to keep it holy. Then you go into man's relationship with his fellow man, and this is where Jesus hones in on. He mentions honor thy father and mother, verse 12, the fifth commandment. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness against thy neighbor. In verse 19 of Mark 10, you see that he mentioned all those, but he left one out. He left verse 17 out of Exodus 20. What does it say? "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's." So he left out covetousness. What was the man's problem? He was covetous. Jesus knew the man's heart, so the man responds, "I've kept all those since my youth." Because the Lord didn't mention one of them. And even if the Lord would have mentioned it, I believe he'd have said, "I kept that one too." I don't think he would have understood his problem. That excited the young man because he had kept all those commandments by his own admission since he was a youth. But go back to Mark chapter 10. See how that happens in my mind? I get something in my mind and it just doesn't leave. It is Mark 10. Look at verse 20. He says, "And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth." But there was something holding him back from trusting in God alone. He coveted his possessions, trusted in them more than he desired to trust in the Savior. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." Jesus pointed out that his possessions, his covetousness, were controlling his heart. Some believe this could have even been the Apostle Paul in a younger age, before you see him in the book of Acts. Verse 22, and he was sad at that saying and went away grieved. Why? For he had great possessions. Jesus wasn't pointing out that it was wrong to own things. And that's where a lot of people get messed up. They read that and they go, oh, well, I got to sell everything I have and then I can be accepted of God. That's not the point of the story. And giving everything away to the poor isn't going to earn you a spot in heaven. But that's the way some people read those things. Jesus summed up the matter in the next three verses. The point was that rich have a far greater tendency to trust in riches than in the living God. Think about it. You know, poor people have a hard time trusting in riches that they don't have. It would be a problem with the rich. Verse 23 of Mark chapter 10, Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? Verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, now look at this, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter in the kingdom of God? That's there in verse 24. By the way, those words are missing in the modern versions. The NIV doesn't have, how hard is it for them that trust in riches? Why? Because it's an important point to understand. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God. Why? Because he's trusting in those riches to get him a spot in heaven. I mean, just look at religion. Religion says you can buy a mass and get forgiveness. It's money. You have to buy masses to get somebody out of purgatory. And then they go so far as to say, well, you know, your husband died, you have this home, sign it over to the church, and we will say masses for your dead husband, and then when you die, we will say masses for you, and both of you will get out of purgatory faster. In fact, what started the Protestant Reformation was the selling of masses and indulgences, and that's what caused the big uproar. I mean, how can anybody justify paying their way into heaven? But that's what happens. The young man was trusting in his riches, and let me see what I've... Oh, B.R. Lakin, I wanted to give you a quote. Nowhere did God command the unsaved to go and find the church, but he told the church to go out after the unsaved. So, and again, that's a little out of context, but the whole point I want you to get before I move on from that rich man is the whole point of the story is misunderstood by so many people. They say, well, if I just sell everything I've got and give it to the poor, I earn heaven. That's never been the point. He was trusting in something other than the Lord. He was trusting in riches. It doesn't matter what you trust in. I wrote in here, people can trust in their keen intellect instead of trusting in the Lord. It's just as much of a sin as trusting in riches. You can trust in your abilities or your friends or your ability to get along with others. You can trust in anything, but you must trust in the Savior to be saved. And he's using this as an example, saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Why? Because people have a tendency to trust in things or use those things to buy their way into heaven. And you can't do that. So looking at page 73, Salvation Once for All, Effective versus Flawed Evangelism. Effective evangelism teaches that the believer is made a partaker of Christ, delivered from Satan, translated into the Son's kingdom. Flawed evangelism teaches that salvation is a process that takes place over time, sometimes even after death. You know, the modern version in 1 Corinthians says you are being saved rather than you are saved. I think it's 1 Corinthians 1:18. It's not a process. It's a point in time when you were lost, you realized your lost condition, you trusted in Jesus Christ, and boom, you're saved. That's salvation. It's not a process of time. Now, It's a process in that you may be coming to understanding, but it is at some point in time you go from lost to saved, hellbound to heaven bound. That's it. But what you have in religion, flawed evangelism, is that you have people say, well, it's over a matter of time. Salvation cannot be grown into. It's a one-time event, never to be repeated. John 5:24, page 73 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5:24. Salvation is a present possession because of a past decision on the part of the recipient. According to the next passage, it's found in Colossians 1. If you want to look there, Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. We are made partakers of the inheritance. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into His kingdom. Let me read it to you. Colossians 1, 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Look at what He's done. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Think about that. If you just let that one verse, those two verses sink in. He's made us partakers. He's delivered us. He's translated us. What a remarkable thing that happens at salvation. And yet, you can't really put your finger on it and go, you know, I felt like I was translated. I felt, you know, you may feel delivered. You may have a feeling. That's fine. I know I did at 20 years old. Five-year-old doesn't necessarily have that feeling. That's why some of them struggle with their salvation, because that change isn't as dramatic. But here it says, you know, I didn't know I was translated into this kingdom when I got saved. You don't have to know all these things. These things come after salvation, where you learn the truth and you grow in grace and you realize the magnitude of what happened to you at salvation. It's an amazing thing. But it takes time to learn those things. Another verse there in the same, in verse 14, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What an amazing thing that happened to you when you got saved. We have redemption through one thing, through His blood. And by the way, Colossians 1:14, through His blood, is not in the modern versions. You have to understand, I talked to somebody, I think I told you, for an hour and a half the other day about, you know, he had so many questions. He's called everybody, you know, all the you know, James White and all those guys that believe that the modern versions are superior or equal or, you know, whatever. And he's talked to all of them. Well, then he talked to me. And I tell you, it was, you know, that was when Judy was unloading the car with Carrie, if you remember that story, which I'm sure none of you will ever forget or let me down or let me, you know, pass on. But it, you know, it just happens. I got just a few minutes, but boom, by the time I get done, we've gone into one more question. Well, I got two more questions. And he was going to a birthday party for his brother. He only had 15 minutes to talk. And so we talked, and the answers are there. I put in my time. I've studied it out. I don't have one question on the Bible issue. King James versus the modern versions. I believe Isaiah is a picture of the Bible in the Bible. I asked him, how many chapters in Isaiah? 66. I said, do you know that the first chapter matches Genesis and the 66th chapter matches Revelation? And the 40th chapter matches the 40th book of the Bible, which is Matthew, and it mentions one Christ in the wilderness? I said, it's a picture of the Bible in the Bible. And I said, and it's not the Catholic Bible because they add the Apocrypha, so they don't have 66 books. It's not the Hebrew and the Greek because the Tanakh doesn't have 39 Old Testament books. It has the Book of the 12. It has 24 because it combines a lot of books that we have separated in our English Bible. It's a picture of the English Bible, the end times language. And if you just think about how magnificent that is. What a God we serve. He gave us pictures and types so that we could understand things that go way beyond our intellectual capability to understand apart from God. You can understand these things with God. So when I saw that picture, it's almost like if you were going through and thinking about it, it's like the straw that broke the camel's back in the opposite, you know, way of applying it. It's like icing on the cake. Or in Melody's case, a good Reese's peanut butter cup. She gave me two of them this afternoon for lunch, and I really appreciate it. It got me through because we had to wait a while to get our lunch. But when you look at how much evidence out there, now I'm not telling you I'll never have questions again, but here's what I tell everybody that I talk to. I said, look, if you came and you gave me the greatest argument to show me that the modern versions are superior or better or equal or whatever, and the King James had an error in it, here's the error, and you showed it to me. Do you know what I'm going to believe? I'm going to believe the Bible. Why? Because I believe it by faith. I may not have the evidence, but God's given me enough evidence over all those times that now it's just like, well, I may not have the answer for you, but I believe the Bible. I don't believe that's an error. I don't believe that that is the one error in the Bible. By faith, I'm going to believe the Bible. And if God wants to show it to me, He'll show it to me. And if not, by faith, I'm going to believe the Bible. That's the key. And that's what I tell people. I say, look, you can't demand of God, I want every answer before I'm going to believe. You'll die and go to hell. Well, unless you can prove to me that Jesus existed 2,000 years ago and really died on a cross and really shed His blood and really was perfect and really free, you're going to die and go to hell. You got to believe by faith. That is the crux of the issue. You can't say, well, I've got to have all the evidence. What are you going to do? You're going to go interview somebody that lived 2,000 years ago? Well, I saw that star when it showed up. I saw Jesus in you know, when He was in the manger, and then I saw Him when he grew up. And no, there isn't anybody like that. You have the Bible. You have God's Word on the matter. And that's what's important. You can't say, you have to prove it to me. Because God is not under your control to prove it to you. He wants us to live by faith. We're saved by faith. And all you have to do is believe that you're unworthy. You know what will stop most people from coming to Christ? Proud. Their pride. Well, I'm not that bad. You ever think about Hitler? Oh man, Hitler's bad. But you're comparing yourself with the wrong person. Compare yourself to the sinless Son of God. And you'll find out how much you come short. And that's what we have to understand. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll quote to you 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Everyone in Christ is a new creature. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Imagine that. Everybody wants to know the answers. Become a new creature. Get a new man. Crucify the old man. That's salvation. The answer to this world is Jesus Christ. And yet, look at the mockery that they do. Look at Hollywood and how they mess with that name. They use Jesus as a byword. They use it as a word where, you know, people laugh when they hear it because they've set up the punchline. The punchline is saying that name. In a derogatory fashion, they'll stretch it out or they'll replace it. I'm going to use a different name instead of Jesus Christ. They'll go Judas Priest, but it'll be the other name in there, and then the whole audience will go, ha ha ha! I remember being in a movie theater 30 years ago, and that was the punchline. And it led up to this thing, and then they said that, and the whole place burst out laughing at our Savior. That's Hollywood. That's Washington. That's Tallahassee. Could be Niceville. I mean, many people in Niceville. I mean, there are people that haven't trusted in the Lord that don't respect Him. There are people that don't really care for me much because I'm a preacher, and they're, you know, they don't, you know, they just don't want to be around you, you know. And I'm thinking of one person in particular, and you know, he's, bless his heart. I walk up to him and say hi. I don't do that right now. I don't shake his hand now. I saw him the other day, and I was like, hey.
Hey.
You know, I'm like, what? You know, you just want to go up to him and go, what is your problem, buddy? I'll tell you what his problem is. He's a whoremonger, and when you get around a preacher, and you're a whoremonger, and you're, you know, you've been sitting at the same table every now and then, there's just conviction there. It isn't that I judge him. I'm not going to judge him. He'd do whatever he wants to do. But when you're living right and people know you're living right, and people don't want a close association with that sometimes. Looking at 2 Corinthians again, look at chapter 1, talking about the Spirit that is given to you. It's called the earnest of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1:22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He's given you the earnest of the Spirit. What is the earnest? It's a down payment for a future purchase. Like when you buy a house, you put the earnest money on there. That earnest can never be voided. It's a heavenly contract. God will never renege on it. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:5, another thing on the earnest of the Spirit. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Think about that. The earnest of the Spirit. He's given you the earnest, the down payment. He'll never renege on it. He'll never take it back. That's an amazing God we serve. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, this verse is also changed in the modern versions. It says in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. You know that word trusted is not in the modern versions. It says you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. You're included simply by hearing. Trust is an action. Hearing the word doesn't save anybody. You have to act upon what you heard. Somebody comes to you and they give you the gospel and they say, hey, you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to be saved. Accept Christ as your Savior. That is what you've got to do. That's trusting in the Lord. Well, it says in Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trust, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is what? The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And I've told you this several times. What is the purchased possession to come in the future? That's your body. You're two-thirds redeemed. Your body's been purchased, but it hasn't been redeemed. Your soul and your spirit have been redeemed. You're waiting for that day when you become whole, when he gives you the whole of salvation, and that is when your body is changed. This sinful body is going to be glorified. He calls it a vile body. The vile body will be changed and glorified. We won't have the limitations that we have now. We won't have sin controlling us or even influencing us. And that's when the purchased possession will take place. In the book on page 75, right there at the top, 1 Corinthians 6:20. 1 Corinthians 6:20 talks about us being bought with a price. What was that price? That was Christ dying on the cross. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's what he tells you. You're bought with a price. That is Christ dying on that cross, the price that he paid. He shed his blood. On the cross, you remember when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He took our sin upon him, but it's more than that. He became sin. And that's why he could die for us, because he became sin for us. In return for accepting his offer of salvation, he gives Christians the earnest until the transaction is complete. Ephesians 4:30, he says, "Grieve not," this is a familiar verse, "not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed," until when? Until the day of redemption. You're sealed until the day of redemption. What's the day of redemption? That's when your body's redeemed. One more passage. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 3. Here's what I was telling you about changing our vile body. Philippians 3:20 and 21. Just listen carefully to the passage. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." What's he going to do when he comes back? Next verse. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." He's going to change our vile body so it becomes like his body. Can you imagine having a body like Christ? No more sin, no more death, no more gray hair or losing your hair. No more headaches, cavities, tummy aches, blocked passages. I don't want to get too extreme on that one. Listen, that's what he's going to do. Imagine that. If you get disgusted with the world, get your view on him. Think about that vile body. Some of you have had cancer. You know, Judy had the biopsy and it was not cancerous, you know. And thank God. And others have had cancer and they've come through it. There won't be any cancer anymore. Can you imagine? Not just that you won't be sick, but that you won't sin. You won't worry. You won't fret. You won't miss a night's sleep because you probably won't even have to sleep. I wake up about 3:30 in the morning these days. I sleep good until 3:30. Then I wake up. I'm like, man, I got to get past that 3:30 thing. And so I'm praying tonight I can get past it. But wouldn't it be great? And now I made a mistake. I napped this afternoon. I didn't just nap. I crashed on the couch, feet up in the air. Cat's supposed to wake me up every 15 minutes. So who knows? Maybe I won't get my answered prayer tonight. But man, I can't wait. I cannot wait until I'm not tired anymore. I don't throw my hip out and get a watermelon bruise. You know, some of you have ailments. You hurt when you wake up. I do too sometimes. No more of that. Focus on that. Focus on what it's going to be, because it's going to be that good and better. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like. We're looking for that redemption of the purchased possession. I want to take you back and just point out something earlier in the book, because I did read it to you back in March on page 58. In the book, it says the blood of his son. If you remember, I read that story to you about the young boy that had the blood that would cure the disease when COVID first hit. That's here in this book on page 58, 59, 60, 61, and 62. If you want encouragement on, you know, some sanity on what's going on in the world, you ought to read that story again. It wasn't me that wrote it. I'm sure I rewrote it and changed it some and developed it some. But, you know, it's been on the internet. But if you want something encouraging, just read over that. You'll see what God's done for us. It's an amazing thing to be a child of God. Know your sins are forgiven. Know that one day we're going to spend eternity with Him. Do you know? Can you imagine being an evolutionist or an atheist or agnostic, and you just don't have that hope? Sometimes we take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. It's a big deal to know that if you were to die, it's all taken care of. We were at a funeral yesterday, and the preacher did a tremendous job. I mean, it was just really, really good. They were good friends. They went fishing together, and you know, they've known each other 30 years, and so he could just tell what he knew about Howard. And Howard was involved in juvenile ministry. We went together to juvenile detention centers and saw many professions of faith with those juveniles in lockup. I told you how he helped on my house. He came to Knoxville and stayed up there a week and really saved my life at the time when I needed him to do all that work, and he did it. What an amazing thing to know that right now, and we were talking about this yesterday, right now he's up in heaven. I knew there was something wrong. The funeral was Friday because we got up there and went directly to the funeral. Then we spent the night and left and came back, right? Was it? Sure? Thank you. I just, every now and then, I just like to be right. What? So when was it? Okay. My wife has confirmed that it was Friday. Because I was just like, something's, I mean, I know I'm losing it, but when you can't figure out what day of the week it was, and they're usually on Saturday, but I was like, no. We got up there and went to the funeral almost direct. We ate and then went to the funeral. All right, so that's it. I just want you to stay focused on Christ. Stay focused on Him. Focused on the blessings. Just be encouraged to know that if one of us were to pass and we have a testimony of salvation, we'll see each other again. We were talking about that yesterday, is why I knew. We were just wondering. We were just talking about, what do you think Howard's doing right now? He had ALS. His body was dead and paralyzed, but his brain still worked. At the end, I don't think he could talk, though. What a terrible disease. But, you know, the encouraging thing is, he's not diseased anymore. So stay encouraged about those things and uplift Christ in your life. Have hope. Because that hope is real. Let's all stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You again for coming down to this earth and dying on the cross for us. You are such a gracious and merciful and loving God, one that would come down to man, sinful man, Your enemies, and die for them. We thank You for that. We thank You for the blessing of knowing our eternity, knowing that we have the earnest of the Spirit and the purchased possession. We're waiting for You to change our vile bodies that it may be fashioned like unto Your glorious body. And we just want Your will done in our lives. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. I'm going to ask John to go ahead and close us in prayer, please.